If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. To put it in context, in chapter 18, God has determined by His grace and mercy and His covenant love to end the drought. By His sovereign grace, not necessarily because of any good thing within the children of Israel, for there was nothing. But by His grace, He sends Elijah after 3.5 years, terrible drought, terrible famine, and He determines to end the drought. In that context, Elijah brings about the showdown between himself and the prophets of Baal, or shall we say, between the living God and the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal were destroyed, and God's glory was made manifest. It ends with the rain indeed coming, and we find verse 45, in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind, with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So the chapter ends with the drought having come to a conclusion. The rains had come. Ahab returns to Jezreel, and Elijah goes to Jezreel a lot. And then we come to chapter 19. I want to read verses 1 through 10, and it's quite an unusual passage, one that differing commentators take differing positions on it. And we find Elijah fleeing from Jezebel. And there are many commentators that are very, very hard on Elijah. And I take a much softer tone because I think we need to understand exactly what's going on with Elijah. And so beginning with verse 1, the word of the Lord. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them, by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under the juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." By my fathers, he's referring to the other prophets. He lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and with the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "Elijah," or he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Well, again, in chapter 18, we witness the mighty power of God as Baal is shown to be a figment wrought in the corrupt imaginations of men. Now, the prophets of Baal failed, though they spent the entire day seeking to call down fire from heaven from the hand of Baal. But of course, Baal does not exist, and so their efforts were futile. In an unmistakable display, God brought Israel to tremble at his presence, and they reaffirmed their commitment with God. And Elijah then would have been hopeful that Israel had returned to covenant faithfulness with God. Remember, for years they had forsaken God, they had worshipped Baal. Baal was considered the god of the land, and Elijah was sent as God's prophet in an effort to restore them, to turn them back to God once again. And we read in verse 39 of chapter 18, when all the people saw it, that is the fire from heaven, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Well, when Ahab arrived home, and chapter 18 ends with his return to Jezreel, when he returns home, he summons Jezebel, and he tells her all that has transpired between Elijah and her prophets, showing the complete, absolute depravity of Ahab. It's interesting that he was present for the entire scene. He saw the prophets of Baal defeated, and he witnessed the fire come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice on the altar. It must have been amazing. We can only imagine what kind of flashing there was, what kind of noise accompanied the fire from heaven, and how it consumed the altar and the stones and licked up the water and consumed the sacrifice. It must have been absolutely amazing to see. But it's interesting, although he was present at the entire scene of Mount Carmel, he says nothing about what God had done. He only spoke of what Elijah had done. Verse 1, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." He completely ignored what God had done. Well, one might assume that Jezebel, having heard, Ahab may not have given much credit to God, but he surely must have told Jezebel, fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar, and Elijah has killed the prophets. Well, one might assume that Jezebel would have been stricken with terror upon hearing Ahab's words. After all, the evidence of God's overwhelming power was indisputable. But she was unmoved, untouched, unchanged. Like many today, receiving the facts made no difference in her worldview. You can tell people of the glories of Christ continually, and they remain unchanged. It doesn't fit their narrative, and so they dismiss it. They put it aside. If the evidence is overwhelming, they do whatever necessary to put it aside. So it reminds us of the blazing truth that unless God supernaturally presses the gospel upon the hearts of men, they will remain unchanged. And we live in a generation. There have been times that multitudes are converted and times when few are being converted. There are times when God opens up the heavens and pours his blessings out upon the earth. And there are times that he withholds his blessings. And I fear that we are living in a time where few are being converted, genuinely converted. There are still many that make decisions and then walk out and remain unchanged. But we don't find many testimonies, at least not in our land. Now, you can only imagine in some of the foreign lands in our day where Christians, I can't imagine, to have wicked men outside and worship anyway. Unshaken with an absolute resolve, we will worship God. cannot imagine the sight of having your loved ones seized by these wicked men, but yet you remain steadfast and immovable for Christ. Well, Jezebel's response was typical for Jezebel. It was murderous. She's wicked, and wicked people do what wicked people do. And I always say people do what they want to do. The righteous do what they want to do, and their hearts are geared towards the things of God. They love the things of God. They are spiritually minded, and they seek spiritual things. Their heart leads them to do what they want to do, and it's holy. The wicked, on the other hand, do what they want to do. They're wicked in their heart. They are materialistic. They love the things of this world, and they will seize and seek after the things of this world. Doesn't mean they will acquire them. Now, I didn't say that people always get what they want. I say they always do what they want to do. Their hearts are drawn in the direction of wickedness or righteousness, and they do what they want to do. We embrace the Lord Jesus Christ because that's what we want to do, because the Lord Jesus Christ is made precious to us. God has changed our wills. And so, sometimes Calvinists have been accused of, believing that God brings people kicking and screaming into heaven against their will. And there is nothing more ludicrous than that. No, He doesn't bring us kicking and screaming. He brings us rejoicing and shouting for joy because of the glories of our Savior. So Jezebel's response is exactly what we would expect from her. It was murderous. Lost people have murder on their hearts. And so 1 Kings 19, verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and even more.'" She's still convinced that God is not the God, that there are other gods. And she says, "May the gods do to me and more if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, you killed my prophets, and I guarantee you that by tomorrow night, you will be dead as well. Well, when Elijah heard this report from Jezebel, he did the reasonable thing. Run! I mean, that's the reasonable thing. If a mad dog is coming towards you down the street, the reasonable thing to do is run. It's not to say, I'm going to be courageous and steadfast and immovable. No, it's run. And so Elijah ran. Verse 3, "And he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Well, as I said at the beginning, most commentaries speak very harshly of Elijah here. Commentaries that were commentators, teachers whom I respect and profit from their teaching, I just disagree with them here. And they are very harsh towards Elijah. This man here, who's a man of God, a man who has faithfully served God, but they're not particularly gracious towards him. A couple examples. Matthew Henry. I mentioned Matthew Henry a lot. Matthew Henry writes, "Elijah hereupon, in a great fright, fled for his life, it is likely by night, and came to Beersheba." He says, "Shall we praise him for this? We praise him not. Where was the courage with which he had lately confronted Ahab and all the prophets of Baal, nay, which kept him by his sacrifice when the fire of God fell upon him? He that stood undaunted in the midst of the terrors both of heaven and earth trembles at the impotent menaces of a proud, passionate woman." Well, that's not particularly gracious towards Elijah. But the worst, in my opinion, the worst is a contemporary man, Philip Ryken. And I read Philip Ryken. He was the associate pastor under James Montgomery Boyce. And then when James Montgomery Boyce died of pancreatic cancer, Philip Ryken became the senior pastor. I think it's 12th Presbyterian. And then he was called as president of Wheaton College or Wheaton University. And a very sharp man, and most of the time, and there are a few commentators that you agree with all the time, but most of the time, I can agree with him. Not this time. So Philip Ryken speaks really harshly. Elijah was a traitor to the Lord's cause. And just listen to the adjectives that he says. Elijah was a traitor to the Lord's cause, having run off in his own direction. So he's a traitor and ran away. He was absent without leave, so he's accused of AWOL. He had deserted, so now he's a deserter. He had deserted his post in the middle of battle. He had abandoned, it just goes on and on. A traitor, a deserter, AWOL, abandoned. He had abandoned his divine calling at the crucial moment when the spiritual destiny of the whole nation was still hanging in the balance. And then he continues, under the broom tree, Elijah raged against the dispensations of God and held an egotistical little pity party. Well, not particularly flattering towards Elijah. It all hinges on verse 3 of our text here in chapter 19. We read that after Jezebel made her death threat, Elijah was smitten with fear and ran for his life. So verse 3 says, he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life. But this is one of the rare occasions in the Old Testament. Now, there are frequent, I'll say, I hate to say too frequent, but there are many more times in the New Testament where we will find textual differences. That explains why the King James Version often reads differently than some of the more modern translations, because they're coming forth from a different text, the received text or textus receptus, as compared with the NA 28, the Nestle Aylin 28th edition. And the Greek text at times have variants, and we know that. None of them have substantial theological differences, but we know that none of the original manuscripts still exist. The Bible we have, the Greek text that we have, is the fruit of endless work by scribes and painstakingly copying. They didn't have copy machines, didn't have the printing press, and very carefully they copied transcript after transcript, but on occasion you will find a transcript that has a variant or a difference with other transcripts. But not often in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, by the time the canon is put together, is pretty much solidified, and there are very few times when we find variants. But here is one of the cases where there's a textual issue. Some manuscripts use the word fear, while others translate or use a word translated Saul. So in the New American Standard, and he was afraid and arose. And other manuscripts will say, and when he saw that, he ran for his life. So some say when he was afraid, another said, and when he saw. That's pretty significant. Now the King James Version, by the way, translates it, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Very reasonable. When he saw it, when he saw the design of Jezebel, he ran. The other says he was afraid, and the reason he ran was because of his fear. Well, I think it's much more accurate and more reasonable to translate verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Because the last verse of chapter 18, we find Elijah in Jezreel, the place of Ahab's palace. But Beersheba is 100 miles from Jezreel, and in Beersheba, Elijah would have been more than safe from Jezebel's assassins, no reason to fear. And in verse 4, after arriving in Beersheba, we find in verse 4 that he continued to go. He went another day's journey into the wilderness. And so it's not likely he left Beersheba, which is already 100 miles from Jezreel, and it's not likely that he continued to travel another day's journey into the wilderness because of fear. Rather, there's something else going on here. Now, he requests death from the hand of God. But why is it that he's seeking death from the hand of God? And God does not grant him his request. Instead, God prepares a meal for him. And by the angel of God, God says, eat up, eat hearty, because you've got a journey ahead of you. And this happens twice. You know, Elijah is told, eat, and there's a loaf of bread there by the hand of God and a jug of water, and he eats. And then the second time, God says, rise up, eat, because you've got a journey ahead of you. The journey, this is by the divine providence of God, by the divine order of God, the journey would take him to Horeb, which is the mountain of God, the meeting place with God. God is telling Elijah, go to Horeb, I'm going to meet with you there. Now, Horeb is about another 200 miles from Beersheba. Again, he's not running from Jezebel. He's making the journey 200 miles by the direct order of God. So much for AWOL, so much for abandoning, so much for turning away from God. God is sending him to the meeting place. Now, Horeb, this mountain, this meeting place is significant because it is the meeting place with God. It was the very place where the burning bush was, where God spoke with Moses in the wilderness, the meeting place. And more significant than that, it was also there where God met with Moses and made his covenant, because Horeb and Mount Sinai are one and the same. So God is sending Elijah to the meeting place where he would meet with him. The wonderful testimony of the gracious hand of God. Now, again, why did Elijah go to Horeb? And it's a 40-day journey, and he goes with nothing but the bread that had filled his belly. And under divine direction, he makes the journey. And we are told it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to him. Verses 7 and 8, the angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now again, most commentaries spend much time describing the weakness of Elijah. I don't see it, but they spend a lot of time. They talk about the change from boldness with the prophets of Baal to this sudden fear with Jezebel. Dare I mention Philip Ryken again? Philip Ryken says, Elijah ran away from Jezebel, away from the people of God, away from his prophetic calling, away from it all. An absolute traitor abandoning his prophetic calling. There is talk of his self-pity and his suicidal hopelessness. They talk of his prideful arrogance, his exaggerated view of his faithfulness, because we read in verse 10, Elijah says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So again, the chief approach of most commentators has been to focus on Elijah's psychological state. He is psychologically distraught, psychologically suicidal, and psychologically filled with fear. And this leads to his despondence. But there's a question then. I mean, there's no doubt that Elijah is despondent. I mean, there's no doubt that he does say, "Take my life." He, verse 4, he went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under the juniper tree, reminds us of Jonah. Requested for himself that he might die, and says, "It is enough, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." No doubt that he's despondent. Question is, why? Was he despondent because of the threat of Jezebel? In which you have to say, he's known Jezebel for some time. This drought went on for 3.5 years. He knows Jezebel. And is his fear of Jezebel so great that by the mere threat from this wicked woman, he's about to flee and abandon his calling and desire to be killed? Now, I mean, look, if he wanted to be killed, he didn't have to flee at all. All he had to do is remain there in Jezreel, and Jezebel would have been more than pleased to give him his desire. It's not out of a fear for Jezebel. I think that he's much more moved by Israel's apostasy, by their abandoning their covenant promise. These are the people of God, and they have abandoned covenant. And Elijah sees this as horrible, absolutely hopeless. And he's basically saying, if this is the case, I'm no better off than the prophets that went before me when they too were unsuccessful in turning Israel's heart back to you. And, oh God, I am a failure. Take my life. That's what's going on. So it's more of a covenantal situation regarding the covenantal faithlessness of Israel more so than any psychological issue with Elijah. I agree with Dale Ralph Davis that I agree with much more often. Davis says, "I propose that our covenantal interpretation yields richer applications than the usual psychological approach. When God rained down fire from heaven and Israel fell on their faces before God, declaring God to be the one true God, Elijah had hopes that Israel had turned back to God, that they had renewed their covenant with God. But now, Jezebel is unchanged. Ahab is unchanged. And Elijah began to understand nothing has changed. The same king is in authority. The same wife who had introduced Baalism to Israel is still present. And nothing has changed." And so he's distraught. He had hoped that the worship of God would be instituted, reinstituted, that his honor would be upon their lips. But now he's come face to face with the continuation of Jezebel's wickedness, and he realizes very little had changed. And he's distraught. Not distraught because Jezebel says, "I'm going to take your life." Distraught because the children of Israel are continuing their rebellion against God. And he's basically saying, "I cannot go on living in the midst of such rebellion against the glory of God." And so he's distraught. So what we find here is Elijah is distraught, and we find God's gracious interaction with his prophet. So God sees that Elijah is distraught, knows why Elijah is distraught. And when Elijah says, "Take my life," God doesn't even address it. Instead, God sends his angel and says, "Eat up, Elijah. You're going to meet with me. You got a journey ahead of you. You better eat up because the journey is long." And so he provides bread and water to sustain and strengthen his servant for the long journey to the mountain of meeting. And he invites Elijah to express his feelings, open his heart. What a gracious God we serve. He says in verses 9 and then again in verse 13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What he's saying is, "Elijah, open your heart. Express yourself to me. Pour your soul out to me. What are you doing here? What's going on?" What a gracious God. God invites us in prayer. And he invites us in prayer to pour our heart out to him. And it's like God is saying, "All right, what's going on?" Now, we read in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In essence, it's saying, go before God and open your heart to him. Let him know what's going on. We're not presuming he doesn't know, but we open our heart to him. We let our requests be known. We lay before him the situation. We tell him what's on our heart. And Paul says, "And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And God is about to do that with Elijah as well. This is also the passage, not tonight, but coming, that still small voice as God deals with his servant. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So he invites us to come into his presence in prayer, and he says, "What's going on?" We pour our hearts out before him. Peter says, "Casting all your anxiety on him." Paul says, "Let your request be made known unto God." Prayer is a wonderful covenant blessing between God and his people, and he is so gracious and patient as he turns his ear towards us and he says, "What's going on?" And like a loving father, we come before him sometimes in tear and we say, "Oh, Father, let me tell you what's going on." Well, rather than seeing Elijah as a man fallen from his confidence in God, we should rather see him as a man stirred in his passion for God's honor. He's distraught and despondent because his people, Israel, have turned their hearts away from God. As the prophet of God who is sent by God to bring the people back to God, Elijah says, "There is nothing left for me. Take me, O God, I'm done." Well, let's look briefly in the few moments remaining. Let's kind of unpack just a bit what's going on here. So first of all, remember, some of the commentators are condemning Elijah because of his inflated view of himself, of his braggadocious mindset. So the first thing we have to ask is, what about Elijah's statement? Is it accurate to say that he is the last of the faithful before God? Verse 10, "I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars," and they have. Remember, they had to build the altar back before they could even offer sacrifices on Mount Carmel. They'd torn down the altars. They had forsaken the covenant. They had killed your prophets with the sword. Remember, Jezebel killed all the prophets of God except the 100 that Obadiah had preserved. But Elijah says in verse 10, "And I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. Wicked Israel, covenant breakers, denying the living God and seeking to kill the prophet of God." Well, were there none left in service to God? Well, obviously, we have to say, well, what about Obadiah? We read of Obadiah in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 18. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. And then in parentheses, the author says, "Now Obadiah," because we don't know anything about him. "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." And then we're told, "For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by fifties in a cave, and provided them bread and water." So there's Obadiah, and we know of at least 100 prophets. So Elijah's not the only one remaining, but he is the only one standing against Jezebel. So he is alone. He is not exaggerating here. He is alone. And the second thing, had all of Israel forsaken God's covenant? And what about the change after the prophets of Baal were defeated? And we read in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Well, Elijah had no confidence of any real change in light of the continued evil of Jezebel. He has no confidence at all. And so from his perspective, "I'm the only one left. These are idolaters. These are those who have rejected covenant. These are the ones that have torn down your altars. Oh God, I'm the only one left." And it's interesting, God doesn't correct him here. God doesn't say, "Oh no, Elijah, don't you remember they all bowed before me and said, 'The Lord, He is God'? No, everything's fine. The covenant's renewed. Everything's fine." It doesn't say that at all. Elijah is spot on. He knows it. So Elijah has come forth as God's prophet, announcing the condition of Israel prophetically. And twice God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah comes and sets before God the condition of the people. He's God's prophet. He's bringing a report. And he says, "God, they've abandoned your covenant." He's come to meet God at Mount Horeb. He came not to boast of his own faithfulness, nor to cry in fear of Jezebel. He came to speak truth regarding the people of God. And that's exactly what he did. And you can hear the passion in his voice, the anguish and grief. "I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And I alone am left, and they're seeking to kill me." He has come not to bemoan his own condition, and not to cry and whine because Jezebel is seeking to take his life. He has come to bemoan the spiritual darkness of Israel, deeply stirred by the unfaithfulness and idolatry of his people. And they are his people. They are Israel. And he is an Israelite. His people have abandoned covenant. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did, by the way. Was the Apostle Paul an Israelite? He was. He was an Israelite. He was, as he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. He was an Israelite. And Israel had forsaken God. But he says, and this is after he says, "I hereby, you consider yourself unworthy of the gospel, I hereby turn to the Gentiles." But does that mean that the Apostle Paul had no feelings at all towards the Israelites? Don't forget what he says in Romans 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. Sounds like Elijah here. Elijah's saying, I'm telling the truth in God. Your people have abandoned covenant. They've torn down your altars. They're worshipers of Baal. They're seeking to take my life. God, it's done. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It wasn't fear for his own life. He wasn't bemoaning that Jezebel is treating him harshly. Instead, he's bemoaning, weeping, crying about the spiritual bankruptcy of Israel. Dale Ralph Davis again says, Elijah was not terrified by Jezebel, but broken by her unrepentant paganism and by her continuing power throughout the nation. From Elijah's perspective, Jezebel would surely continue to keep Baal worship alive in Israel. And although they temporarily repented after the prophets of Baal had failed, Jezebel would continue to promote Baalism, and Israel would surely continue to follow her lead. John Woodhouse also says it well. John Woodhouse says, and he's speaking for Elijah. He says, quote, and this would be Elijah speaking, enough of a rebellious regime that cannot be changed even by fire from heaven. I had hoped, but look at Jezebel. Nothing has changed. Now, O Lord, take away my life. I would rather you take my life than that woman, for I am no better than my fathers. I have done no better than the prophets before me in bringing the necessary change to Israel. That's what's going on in the heart of Elijah. So, obviously, we're interested in what about us? What impact does this have regarding us? What is our reaction regarding the sin around us? Because we live in a thoroughly paganized society. It's horrible. I mean, I hope that you're weary. I hope that you're distraught in the culture and society in which we live. Our nation is thoroughly secularized. Our ethical and moral evils are boundless. Lawlessness abounds. Hatred knows no limits and no limits. And people lash out at the least provocation. It's a horrible time in which we're living. Our leaders often seem clueless regarding the most simple elements of morality. These things should stir our hearts. And we should be coming before God like Elijah and saying, oh God, is it over? Is it undone? The people are corrupt. The society is unraveling before our eyes. And more important, we should grieve at the great resistance to the gospel. People have no regard for God, no concern for his honor, no desire for his worship. I dare say that there are few churches tonight that have even half of the pews filled. No desire for the worship of the living God. And what about the condition of the modern church? I mean, it's one thing to say that our society is corrupt, but society is always corrupt. And in that, though we weep and mourn at the condition, sinful men do what sinful men do. And so we shouldn't be surprised at the things they do, the lawless behavior, the murderous hearts. We shouldn't be surprised at riots in the street. We shouldn't be surprised at immorality prevailing all around us. We shouldn't be surprised that adultery is rampant. We shouldn't be surprised at the rates of unwed pregnancies. We shouldn't be surprised at all. But what about the church? Because that's what Elijah is not talking about, the pagan nations that surrounded them. He's not talking about them. He's talking about his people, Israel, the people of God. Well, it would appear that in many degrees, the modern church has been swallowed up by pragmatism, willing to try anything as long as it adds people to the number. People are more interested in the activities of the church than in the teaching of the church. And people will leave solid biblical churches to go to other churches where there are more activities. Have mercy. Come on. Are we going to allow pragmatism to rule the day? Do we care about doctrinal weakness? Does it bring us grief? Many are swallowed up by the beliefs and standards of our culture so that we are embracing the things that our culture embraces. And nowadays, few dare to speak a voice of reason or clarity. We fear to speak against the status quo, because it's hard to speak truth when truth is not received. Jezebel did not receive truth. She wasn't interested in the truth, and her response to the truth was, get rid of the messenger. And sadly, we find this much today. And I dare say, you know, I'm keeping a very close eye on our own convention, because I see some very disheartening things going on, and some things going on that are very disturbing. And I'm hoping and praying that this drift that we're seeing more and more towards liberalism will be arrested. And it can happen very quickly, and you know, as God's people toe the line. But it would seem that we are in a day where we see things very, very dangerous around us. And just like Elijah, we go before God and say, oh God, look, you know, and God's so gracious, he says, you know, so tell me, and like he says to Elijah, why are you here, Elijah? We go before him, and it's like he's saying, okay, pour your heart out to me. And we say, oh God, you know, look at your church. Look how people despise the gospel. Look, oh God, what do we do? And God says, be faithful. And it's what he says to Elijah. Be faithful. You're not the only one, by the way. Be faithful, be true, be steadfast. And by the way, I'm not so sure, not at least in my own life, I'm not sure that we can cry out the words of Elijah, Lord, I am the only one left concerned for your honor. Because I think too often we are guilty of disregarding the glory of God. So perhaps our prayer should be, oh God, tune my heart to your worship, to worship you supremely, and protect me from the lies of this world, so that we can say with Elijah, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And he complains about the others, but he says, oh God, if my heart is right, I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, may we have such a heart that looks to God in all things. And may Romans 12:1, and I'll close here, may it be our lifeline that continues to ring in our ears. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Oh God, protect us from being conformed to this world. Help us to be those that are steadfast, unmovable, always faithful to our God. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We can surely identify with Elijah, how distraught he was as he looked at the condition of the very people he had been sent to teach, to warn, to seek to bring back to their covenant relationship. But yet they did not, and he was surely distraught. But Father, you were patient with Elijah, and he continued very shortly. His replacement would come on the scene, Elisha. And Father, you continued to keep your prophets to warn your people of the great dangers of turning away. So, Father, though we see many sorrows, at the same time, Father, we know that your church remains strong. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will be alive and well upon the earth when Christ returns. In the words of our Savior, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And the answer, of course, is most definitely your people will continue to prevail. When Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain is surely testimony to the fact that there will be saints on the earth when Christ returns, saints that are steadfast, saints that are continuing to spread the gospel to the world, saints that are continuing to represent Christ. Father, may we be among the number, those that remain steadfast to the Lord our God. Thank you, Father, for your blessings of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you're dismissed.